Well, good morning. I want to make sure that I'm plugged in and turned on. I want to welcome you this morning to the Bridge, and I want to ask you a question as we begin. In light of where we were last week, and I know not everybody was with us, but last week we came to the place of unpacking and applying a biblical understanding of Easter. And with that understood, let me ask you, what could possibly be shared today that would be more important for you than what was shared last week? What would you say if I said to you this morning, the message that is going to be shared is more important for you than the message that we shared last week? What could possibly be more important for you than an understanding of Easter Sunday? Here's the answer. What you do with what you learned last week is more important to you than what you learned last week. And with that understood, let me give you a framework for today. Three eternal questions for all of us. Number one, and this will help you to understand and apply the application of what you learned last week, if you were with us, if you have an understanding of the sacrificial atonement system and what Jesus the Christ did on the cross and through walking out of the tomb. Here's the first question. What role does faithful obedience play in Christianity? I want you to think about that personally, deeply, biblically. What role does faithful obedience play in Christianity? Question number two. How important to you is question number one? If question number one is what role does faithful obedience play in Christianity, then question number two is how important to you is question number one? And question number three is, where are you getting your answers for question number one and question number two? Now, I ask you that because it will come as no surprise to most of you that, biblically speaking, what you believe and how you behave is a big deal to the Christ of Christianity. And you and I need to understand this relationship and the role of faithful obedience in Christianity. You need to know what it is, and you also need to know what it is not. For example, you will never be saved from your sin because of your obedience. And yet, when you turn that coin over on the other side, everyone who has been saved from their sin by the grace of God will pursue passionately a life of faithful obedience. Let me quote for you and share God's word from 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16. And see here an encapsulation of a quote from the book of Leviticus. It is God's word that says, and I quote, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as Jesus, who called you, is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, quote, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Do you understand the big idea from this concept is that saving faith, not just any faith, but saving faith, loves and lives in faithful obedience. Saving faith, the kind that will bring you home to heaven, eternal life with Jesus, that saving faith, the authentic, real deal, it loves and lives in faithful obedience. And that's not a Baptist preacher's perspective. You'll see before we're done. This is the Word of God. This is the standard of God. And you and I are in desperate need of coming to understand that what we believe in our head and what we beloved in our hearts and how our hands behave reveal our real relationship with Jesus. They tell the story of our authentic or our perverted faith. This is absolutely essential to understand. And for that reason, I'm going to share with you from Leviticus chapter 26. That's our text for today. And I'm going to use the exact same outline that we used last week in Leviticus 16, so that you'll come to see the relationship between the sacrificial atonement system and our walk as Christians. And once again, to make it clear that while we're going into the Old Testament, we're looking through the prism of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you'll see that all of what was there was to point us to here, where Jesus has been put on the cross, risen out of the grave, and has ascended into heaven. All of this is through the prism of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in terms of clarification, contemplation, and celebration, the same way we looked at the sacrificial atonement system, you'll see in Leviticus chapter 26, clarification in the first two verses. You'll see contemplation in verses 3 through 39 as you contemplate the call to obedience or the consequence of disobedience. And then we'll come in verses 40 through 46 to the celebration, which is a display of God's grace, God's glory, and God's gospel put forth in a way that will lead every child of God to an eternal celebration with Christ. My prayer is that's where you and I will end up together to the glory of God. Now, in terms of our context, let me remind you, we're in the book of Leviticus, where so many see nothing but a list of laws. And while we've learned that there are three distinct differences in the types of laws, and that you and I can leave the civil and the ceremonial laws behind, but we must embrace the law of Christ, the eternal moral law of God. And you'll see today in Leviticus 26, we're going to concentrate on that moral, eternal law, the law of Christ. And that's why I can say to you here, in the context of New Testament church, don't you tune out because we're in Leviticus. This is God speaking to you and me. Now, he's going to speak specifically in the form of an exclamation mark. You see, Leviticus 26 is like an exclamation mark on the entire book. And so we're going to be summarizing, in large part, the effects of what we've already learned. And if you've been with us, you know that the theme of Leviticus is to be holy people because our God is holy, and to recognize that God has made a way for us to overcome sin, to enjoy salvation, and to then grow through sanctification. To be holy, because our God is holy, and he's given us a way to be holy in and through Christ. I think of sin, and I'm reminded that in sin, we have a one-word definition that will help us, not only for today, but for the rest of our lives. You want to know how to define all of sin? I don't care what sin it is. You pick whichever sin. And I tell you, this one word will help you to define it. That word is disobedience. To be disobedient to the word of God, the will of God, and the ways of God is sin in any way, shape, or form. And so I pray that you see, even as we begin, that to be in faithful obedience is at the very heart and the foundation of what it is to be Christian. Well, let's jump in. Let's start with the clarification, and I'll share with you just a piece of verses 1 and 2 so that you'll get the framework from which all of this is going to unfold. It's God's word that says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves." You are not to make idols. And friends, you and I in today's day, we have a whole new boatload of idols. They can be our children. They can be our work. They can be our religion. We're not to make any idols for ourselves. We're not to bow down to them, for I am the Lord your God. That's God speaking. You shall keep my Sabbaths, that's all the days, not just the one day of week, throughout the year where we make much of the Lord. We bring glory to him. And we are to have reverence for his sanctuary. We are to treat our time with him with a reverence. We've devoted 2018 to the year of reverence, to have a healthy fear and an awe-inspiring respect for Almighty God. You see, that's not just our thought for a good bumper sticker for 2018. This is who God's called us to be. This is his standard. He says again, "I am the Lord." I wonder, friends, do you and I realize what the standard of real worship is? You see, that's how this chapter begins. It's all about worship. Worship is all about obedience, and obedience is all about worship. Who and what you obey will reveal who and what you worship. Think of Romans 12:1. We're told that genuine worship, per the word of God, is to live a life that is a living sacrifice. That means to obey the sacrificial calls on our lives from our Christ and our King. I want to ask you, are you living a life of genuine worship? How much? All of it. Well, what part of my life does he really need to have lordship over? All of it. This is the standard. 9 times in the book of Leviticus, God tells the Israelites, "Don't you forget that I pulled you out of Egypt." He's telling them what they need to hear to be reminded that he's worthy of their worship. He's worthy of their obedience. I ask you, not 9 times, just once. When was the last time you reflected upon all for which you owe the Lord your worship? Not just your obedience, your worship. Warren Wiersbe says, quote, "When we lose the sense of privilege that it is to serve the Lord," note this, not the privilege to be saved, but when we lose our sense of privilege to be a slave to our King, he said, then his words begin to be despised by us, and his commands we begin to disobey. End quote. I will tell you this, you will also find yourself beginning to grumble. You'll find yourself beginning to drift. And you might just find out that you were never in his family, because these are inconsistent with the call on our lives. Now, I've brought a friend with me today, Pastor Doug. I want you to meet him. You're going to think we are brothers. I introduced you to Pastor Jeff a few weeks ago. Wait till you get a load of Pastor Doug. You see, I wanted you to hear these truths today in symphony form. I wanted you to hear it in stereo, that you would come to understand the role of faithful obedience in the life of every Christian. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up and we'll continue with this blessing.
God is at work all around us, and our job, really, we just miss about 99% of what he's doing most of the time, but we're to look and see where he's at, and then recognize the fact that he's inviting us into not just a love relationship with him, certainly through Jesus Christ, but he's inviting us into, like, partnering with him in the work that he's doing. We don't need to run around and try to create stuff. He's doing it. We just need to join him in it. And he tells us how those things, where those things are, through things like the Word of God, through prayer, through the fellowship of the one another, through the Holy Spirit. And once he tells us sort of, here's where I'm at, and here's how I'm inviting you into that, then there comes this crisis of belief. Do I really believe that he's going to do what he said he's going to do? And part of our crisis is because anytime we step into that kind of relationship with him, we have to adjust our lives. And that's what I talked about last week. We have to hit working, like joining God in what he's doing, by definition requires that we can't stay where we're at. So we get to this crisis of belief, we take a step and we say, okay, I'm going to adjust my life to God. And here's the best part, and this is what we're going to talk about today. As we step out in obedience to him, we experience him in new ways, and it starts the cycle all over again. So today's message we're talking about is experiencing God through obedience. And the question that I'm asking today is, do you have a heart to be obedient to Christ? Do you have a heart to be obedient to Christ? Obedience matters. But guys, we immediately think of obedience as behavior. It's always a heart issue, and our hearts matter way more to God than our behavior does. Right? It's not about religious activity, it's about what is the heart behind it. So I want to sort of define what I mean by obedience right up front. So what is obedience? Obedience is doing God's will as it is revealed in his word without reservation for the sake of the gospel. Doing his will as it's revealed in his word without reservation. Just, okay, I'm jumping in, I'm adjusting my life, I'm going to be obedient for the sake of the gospel. That is what obedience That's for the context of our discussion today. But why does our heart rail against even the word? Honestly. Like, I say obedience, or I say obey, and our hearts rail. And that's not just, I mean, that's true for kids. As parents, we know, like, our kids, they struggle with that. They struggle with even being told they need to obey just because I said so. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit, too. But why? Like, what is it in us that rails against even the concept of being obedient? It's because we want to be our own ruler. We don't want to be told what to do, right? We want to, we don't want to obey anybody. It's been the problem since the beginning. It's part of why the bulletin verse on the front of your bulletin this week, it says that Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. This is Jesus talking. My Father will love him, and we together will come to him and make our home with him. That's John 14:23. He's saying, guys, I'm telling you to obey. Our hearts say, yeah, but we don't want to. And apart from Christ, honestly, we can't. What's happened in the church, unfortunately, is that Jesus that I just read that verse in John 14, we don't want to preach that Jesus. We want to preach a Jesus that is all grace, that is all love, where what we're saying is, you know what, grace is a free gift of God, and it is. Grace is how we're saved, and it is. But nothing you do matters. Obedience is not part of the equation. That's what we want to preach. Why? Because it makes Jesus more palatable to a world that doesn't want to be told what to do. But the problem is, it sounds good. Jesus is love and Jesus is grace and he is those things. It sounds great. It's not biblical. So we have to preach the Jesus that he is, not the one we think people are going to enjoy.
My brother? Amen. Now, the reason why he sounds like my brother is because we have the same playbook. He's telling you the truth about God and his word. I want you to think about it. If you extract faithful obedience from the understanding of the DNA of what it is to be a Christian, go to the Bible and now take out the role of faithful obedience. What do you have with the Sermon on the Mount? What do you have if you go to all the parables of Jesus and extract out faithful obedience? What do you have in all the corrective letters throughout the Bible if you extract out? I mean, I want you to think about it. Let's take, for example, the prodigal and his older brother. Well, you take out faithful obedience, he might as well stay in Vegas, and the brother's going to live out on the porch to no end effect. It doesn't matter. Think about the broad and the narrow road. Let's just make all the roads broad. Who cares? It doesn't matter. There's no need to actually obey what our Lord has said and done. Think about the rich young ruler. No sad story there. No faithful obedience. No connection to the heart. And he and everybody else. You see, Christianity becomes a universalist proposition at that point. There's no longer a need to submit and to surrender to the word and the will and the ways of God if you extract out. Think about some key words. All of a sudden, sin? Sin just becomes a smudge on the heart. It's not a terminal disease that will kill you and damn you eternally. I mean, sin, okay, so it's a speed bump, but it's not a barrier. Think about church. Church becomes a place that you go to. It becomes the Lions Club with a steeple. It's no longer the people of God. Think about words like disciple. Well, disciple's just anybody that comes to church, anybody who claims Christ. There doesn't need to be an authenticity there. Think about witness. Witness is just being a nice person. You don't have to say anything. Just show them that you're a nice person. Well, that works in the cultural church, but it doesn't fly with Christ. I think of grace, perhaps the most perverted word that is in our church culture today. You leave the call to faithful obedience behind in your definition and understanding of grace, and you'll cheapen grace down to the point where sin and the sovereignty of God are totally perverted. I think of our friends at Ligonier Ministry. They offered a perspective on this, and I want to share with you a quote. Ligonier Ministry says, and I quote, Many who profess Christ today emphasize a wrong view of grace that makes it as free as a free pass to do whatever they please. Tragically, they have convinced themselves and others that the Christian life can be lived without any binding obligation to the moral law of God. In this hyper-grace distortion, the need for obedience has been neutered. The commandments of God are no longer in the driver's seat of Christian living, but have been relegated to the back seat, if not the trunk, like a spare tire to be used only in the case of an emergency. With such a spirit of anything goes, what needs to be reinforced again is the necessity of obedience. For all true followers of Christ, obedience is never peripheral. It's never a sideline issue. At the heart of what it means to be a disciple of our Lord is living in loving devotion to God. But if such love is real, the acid test will be obedience. It was Jesus who said, quote, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's John 14:15. Therefore, genuine love for Christ will always manifest itself in obedience. Per Jesus. That's what he said. This does not mean that a Christian can ascend to sinless perfection. No, perfection will never be realized this side of glory. Neither does it imply that a believer will never disobey God again. Isolated acts of disobedience will still occur, but the new birth does give a new heart, and that heart desires to obey the word of God. Listen to Ezekiel 36:26-27, a passage that I pray you will never, ever let go of again. God speaking, "And I will give you a new heart," praise God, "and a new spirit," praise God, "and I will put within you," I will put this within you, "and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." Now notice what comes here. "And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and I will cause you to be careful to obey my rules." That's the word of God. So let me tell you, if you're not in that place, either my God's a liar or you're out of line. And it's high time some people were told that you're living out of line. And it doesn't matter what your religious resume looks like. It's the word of God that is ultimately going to tell the story. Not only of the glory of God, but of yours and my eternal standing with him. That's God's word. This is why it's important that you and I understand what faithful obedience tells us or doesn't tell us. These are my words here, but understand this, that biblical faith, it is grace-based, miraculous living that embraces, abides in, and obeys the Son of God, the Word of God, the will of God, and the ways of God. That's what he tells us. This is what's at the heart of John 3:36. "For those who believe in the Son have life, but those who do not obey the Son do not have life, but the wrath of God abides on them." This is the straight talk of God and his word that is lost in a culture of carnivals and cultural church that just wants to give people a massage instead of the message that comes from our Messiah. Now this brings us to the point of contemplation. And when you read verses 3-39, you'll see that God is very clear. You need to choose. Will you take the path that calls you to obedience, or will you suffer the consequences of disobedience? I want you to listen to Pastor Doug as he brings us through the first half of that. And I pray draws you into a call that embraces a willingness to be blessed in obedience that is love-centered. Watch this, and then we'll pick back up.
This is not about works-based salvation. We are saved by faith through grace, and that's it. It's not according to your works. No man can boast. It's absolutely true. But because we're saved, we will live out our faith in a way that is seen and not just said. The first few weeks of the study, we talked a lot about this love relationship, and it very much is. It starts there. His love for us turns to our love into our love for Him. That's what leads to the obedience. So it's not about works, but there is something to be said for obedience. So turn, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus is the third book in your Bible, so it's fairly easy to find. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. You may not have spent a lot of time there in your past. If you've tried to read through the Bible in a year, and if you need a Bible, raise your hand. Someone will put one in there for you. But if you've tried to read through the Bible in a year and you start at the beginning or something, and usually what will happen is you'll get into Genesis and you'll do fine in Exodus, and maybe you'll stick in there. And about the time you get to Leviticus, you get to this, you kind of die this slow and painful death. But there is some great stuff in Leviticus, and we're going to look at Leviticus 26 because it's going to talk about obedience. Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus are where God is laying down the law. I mean, like literally laying down the law through Moses for what it looks like to relate to Him. And then in Numbers and Deuteronomy, He actually sort of clarifies it and says, okay, guys, you're getting ready to enter into the promised land. It's right before Joshua was going to take them into the promised land. So I'm going to clarify to you what obedience looks like. And then from Joshua, the book of Joshua, through all the kings and all the prophets, it's God giving us, His people, an opportunity to follow Him, see that they fail without Him, and demonstrate, and it demonstrates to them their need for grace, and ultimately points them to the cross. What Paul tells us in Galatians 3:14 is that the law, Leviticus, Genesis, which is the Pentateuch, the first five books, he says it's a tutor to lead us to Christ. It shows us we can't do what I'm about to read without Jesus, is ultimately what all that's about. So let's look at our first point that the passage shows, and it's the blessings that flow from obedience. As I'm reading this first chunk, I want you to listen for the if-then. There are if-thens throughout Scripture, and we're going to look at a lot of them in the next few minutes, but there's some right here, so there's an if-then here, and the first if-then is about the blessings that flow from obedience. So starting in chapter 26, verse 1, it says, "You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God." I'm going to stop there for just a second, because this is the issue. Right up front, he's saying, guys, idol worship is our problem. Now, you may not have graven images. I hope you don't have graven images in your home. Sometimes we have them and we don't even know it. But we have idols, and we chase them, and they crowd God out of our heart, and He's the only one that belongs on the throne of our heart. So, let's keep going. "You shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Now here's the if then. "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out." So what is the if? If you obey. If you listen to what I tell you to do. Now listen for the then. Here's the then. "Then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce, and the trees in the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in the land. I shall also grant you peace in the land." Guys, this is the promised land that He made to them way back in Genesis chapter 12. Like 1,000 years before this scene is happening, He makes this promise to Abraham, and then... He takes them to Egypt. Moses takes them out in the Exodus. What have they been doing? This is at the very end of, this is right before they're going to enter into the promised land. What have they been doing for the last 40 years? Why were they wandering in the wilderness? Because they were disobedient. So He's saying, guys, here's your shot. If you'll do this, I'm going to bring you into this land and it's going to be awesome. So that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through the land, but you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. Now get, I love this promise. So I will turn to you. Guys, do you see how tied that promise is to the if? If you'll walk, in my statutes. Verse 3, I will turn to you. This is God saying, my face is going to shine upon you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you, and you will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make, now this is such an awesome promise. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you would not be their slaves. I broke the bars of your yoke, and I made you walk erect. I love how God always ends with himself. He's like, this isn't about you anyway. This is about who I am, is what he's saying. I am the I am. So what is the then? If we'll be obedient, what's the then? Well, he listed a bunch of things, and some of them are very tangible things, right? Like, you're going to have wealth, and you're going to have food, and you're going to have land, and you're going to have all this stuff. But ultimately, the big then is him. Is his presence. My face will turn to you. My presence will be with you. My soul will be linked to your soul. That's the then of being in obedience. It's what Carlos shared with us during the prayer time last week. The nearness of God is my good, is what Asaph said in Psalm 73. Right? He's saying that's the blessing that comes from being obedient. Me, in you, your hope of glory. These if-thens are all over Scripture, so I'm going to have some of them come up on the screen just in the interest of time. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God and being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, then, it's implied in this case, then the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. One of the most popular if-thens in all Scripture is out of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, pray to me, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, he tells them, then I will forgive their sin, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. And then he finishes up with this great promise, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. We love this verse out of Isaiah 1:18. We love this verse. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. And we love that passage because it reminds us of what Jesus Christ on the cross did for our sins. And we should love it. Did you know it's tied to an if-then? Because the very next verse, verse 19, says this. If you consent and obey, then you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, then you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Yeah, we cling to the grace of verse 18 and should. But we can't forget about verse 19. He's saying, because I've done this for you, this is how you are to walk. Okay, but wait a minute. We're under grace. We're New Testament believers. What about the New Testament? Glad you asked. James 1:25 says this. No one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man is blessed in what he does. There is a promise of a blessing of obedience for what? Doing the Word of God. 2 weeks ago, I was teaching through Hebrews chapter 11, and Hebrews 11 says this, and without faith is it impossible to please God, for those who come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a what? That he is a rewarder of those who what? Seek him. Right? There is a blessing, a New Testament blessing tied to obedience. If we seek him, then he'll reward us. It's the so what. It's okay, now let's take this idea and drive it to shoe leather, to like making it personal in our walk. God blesses obedience. But those blessings are more a byproduct of doing his will than they are a treat for doing good. The blessings flow when we obey, because when we obey, we are in the place of blessing. I'm going to read that again. The blessings flow when we obey, because when we obey, we're in the place of blessing.
Do you not hear the word of God in a consistent way that you have heard and learned over the previous weeks, months, or years? Let me just summarize it. You want to know about the blessing that comes with obedience? A true redemptive relationship with our Redeemer is our greatest reward. This is the blessing. When that's not what we want, we don't want Him. And if we don't want Him, we're not walking in worship. And if we're not walking in worship, it may be because we're in religion and not in relationship, having been supernaturally changed by the infilling of His Spirit. Now, I want to show you the next half of the chapter, and again, have Pastor Doug share with you. And here's what I want to ask you to prepare your heart for. Are you ready to share the God of the second half of Leviticus 26? Because He's the same God. Watch this and ask yourself, how is it sitting with you? And let God speak to you through your answer.
But we must always remember that most of the blessings that will come from obediently being in His will never, we will never even see here and now. This is not prosperity gospel stuff, right? For they are there and then, like in heaven, what we sang about in that first song. In fact, doing His will here and now will often cost you worldly treasures. But oh, how great an eternal reward. How much thought do you give to your forever life? How are you doing at laying up treasure in heaven? So there are blessings that flow from obedience. There is discipline that comes from being disobedient. So let's go back to our passage in Leviticus and pick it up in verse 14. Listen for the if-thens, because there's more of them even in this section. So Leviticus 26:14. But if you do not obey me, this is God speaking, and you do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, if your soul abhors my ordinance so as not to carry out all my commandments and so break my covenant. So what is the if right now? If you what? If you disobey. If you don't obey. Now here's the then. It's implied here. But then I in turn will do this to you. I will point over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. That doesn't sound so good. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you. Do you see the opposite? I mean, it is exactly the opposite of what we read in the first part of Leviticus 26, where he says, I will turn my face to you. Here he says, if you disobey, I will set my face against you, so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is even pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will also break down your pride and power. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. If then you act with hostility against me and are unwilling to obey. Guys, get this. That's why disobedience is such a big deal to God. It is not being indifferent. I read that list of things, and you know what it sounds like? And guys, I remember this. I remember sitting in an Old Testament history class at Grand Canyon College as an unbeliever, reading, having to study the Bible, which I knew nothing about because I was not raised in a Christian home. And I remember reading passages like this and going, what an angry, vengeful God. Guys, once I got saved, I read that same passage and I go, what a gracious, patient, long-suffering God. The difference is the Holy Spirit has opened my eyes to the Word. But guys, part of it is more, even more than that, what God has done is He's opened my eyes to who He is. He is God. He has every right to do with me whatever He wants. He is God. That rails against every part of me that is not sanctified. Every part of me that is still fleshly, that rails. And guys, we read that and we look and we go, who is He to do this to me? He's God. That's the question, right? The question today is, do you have a heart to be obedient to Christ? Is He really Lord? Because we preach Him soft, and He's not. But act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you. And I will strike you 7 times for your sin. Does it appear that God cares about obedience? Yeah, in a kind of scary way, almost, right? Okay, now, but wait a second. You're like, hold on. We're back to this. That's an Old Testament thing. Well, I'm a New Testament believer. Where's the grace, Doug? Good question. Guys, get this. Grace and obedience are messages that are clear in both Testaments. We have a tendency to think that there's an Old Testament God and there's a New Testament God. And the Old Testament God is kind of like our crazy uncle. Right, he's that guy that nobody really wants to talk about. Nobody, because if I'm going to talk to somebody who doesn't really know Jesus, and I'm going to show them this passage, and what about all those people that were killed, and so we're just going to hide all that, guys. This God in the Old Testament is the same God who's in the New Testament. He does not change. He didn't all of a sudden become nicer after Jesus came. Same God, same command. What's the difference? The difference is now, because Jesus came, because he defeated death, because he paid the penalty for our sin, because he rose again on our behalf and gives us the victory, and he sent his Spirit to live inside us, we have the power to be obedient that these people never had. They did not have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. We think we're going to get to heaven someday and be excited to talk to King David and go, David, what was it like to just see God show up in your life in all these powerful ways and to slay the giants? What was it like, Daniel, to be in the lion's den? What was it like? And they're going to say to us, what was it like to have the Spirit of the living God living inside you? And it breaks me because I go, I live so feebly. I look at Daniel and I look at David and I look at all these giants, and we'll talk about that in a second, and I think, oh, to have the faith they had, we have so much more. We live so much less. So to prove the point, let's turn to that it's a New Testament thing. Go to Matthew chapter 7, first gospel, first book in your New Testament. So find your New Testament, Matthew chapter 7. This is Jesus speaking. We've talked about these passages before, but they just have to be said again because it is a matter of life and death. If you're still not buying I like that grace message and that love message. I love that too. And this is a grace and love message. It's just this is what grace and love looks like. This is Jesus speaking. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, or towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says this in verse 20 of chapter 7. So then you will know them by their fruits. Guys, that he's talking to us, believers. You will know them by what they do, by what they produce, by what the Holy Spirit produces in them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but he who what? He who does. It doesn't say he who confesses. It doesn't say he who raised his hand at a church service or came forward at an altar call. It doesn't say he who just says I'm a Christian because my family. It doesn't say any of those things. It says he who does the will of my Father is mine. And if he doesn't do the will of my Father, he is not mine. That's his call on our lives. That's pretty hard. I mean, that's pretty strong is what I mean. That is an Old Testament kind of call. He's like, because here's what he's saying. Most people who call me Lord are not mine. And he goes on to actually say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Okay, let's look at one more place. Look at Luke, turn a couple of Gospels, go past Mark to Luke chapter 6. Starting in verse 46. Again, this is Jesus speaking. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and the flood occurred, and the torrent burst against the house, and it could not shake it because it had been built, because it had been well built. But this one who heard and had not acted accordingly is like a man who built his house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great. Men of faith in this room right now, our homes are in peril. Our homes, because storms come. Storms came to both builders. It does not say there, the one who built his house on the rock didn't have a storm come. There's two builders. They both hear the word of God. They both build. One of them has their house destroyed, the other one doesn't. What's the difference? What's the only difference? The blueprint they built their house on. One acted on what they heard, and one just said, yeah, I praise God, I believe that, and I'm going to just keep living my life the way I live. And the storm came to both of them, but only one stood.
But only one stood. Let me just ask you, do you see that God is not the least bit hesitant about sharing this truth? That Jesus never once pulled back. I want to ask you, are you as comfortable sharing the fullness of this God and His gospel and His truth as we're shown here in the Word of God? I'm thinking personally about Jonathan Edwards, arguably the greatest theologian and pastor our country has ever known. Shared what is arguably the most famous sermon ever preached in our country, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Do you know that the reports are that people ran out of the churches screaming and yelling in hysteria? Many have heard of this sermon but have not heard the sermon. I want to encourage you to seek it out online. You see, he was mistreated and maligned in biblical proportion. Why? Because he told the people the truth in their disobedience, that those who are in church are not necessarily in Christ. And to give you just a piece of his sermon, what he did is he painted a very vivid picture of these people who were in disobedience, being dangled over the fires of hell, and were told that it's only by the grace of God that they had not yet plunged into the bowels of hell, and that they were admonished to cry out to Jesus, to give him a heart to obey and to love and to worship. Now, every lost person you and I know are in that exact same place of peril. The question is, who's going to tell them? Who's going to share the truth if not the genuine Christian? I pray that you see that Christ did do this. Matthew Henry said, those who will not be parted from their sins by the commands of God will be parted from their sins by the judgments of God. Now, friend, I pray this brings you and me into a place, as strange as it sounds, as a place, brings us to a place of celebration, because the passage closes with a portrait of the grace and the gospel and the glory of God. You see, in verses 40 through 46, the Lord says, listen, but if my people will repent, if when I give them the gift of repentance and faith, if they will respond, I will turn. And here you will see the combination of the glory and the grace of God on display. And you and I, again, understanding the role of faithful obedience. It's to understand it's by God's grace and for God's glory. Again, I share with you from 1 Peter 4, verse 11. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, grace, so that in all things God may be glorified, so that you got grace to make glory for our God. And all of this is through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, in verse 40 and 41, we're told that the reason why the people were sinning, and imagine this, four times God says, and if you don't turn yet, seven times more I will come on you. And if that's not enough, seven times more than that I will come on you. And then he says, if you'll turn, I will relent. He says the reason why they were being this way is because the Lord had not yet circumcised their hearts. You see, people who are not in this place have not yet been changed by God. All the religious activity, all the behavior modification, if he hasn't circumcised your heart, you can't do it. So understanding faithful obedience is impossible without the grace of God, done for the glory of God. I just want you to see here as well that this is tied to the motivations of our heart. Let Pastor Doug show you this, and then we'll come back and we'll close. But know this, it's about the heart. Always was and always will be.
if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I don't know how much clearer a statement that can be. It's just the way it is. So, let's get back to the heart of it, though. So there's a blessing that flows from obedience. There's discipline that comes from disobedience. Let's talk briefly about this last point, the motivation for our obedience, because this is the most important part. Guys, if it's true that in Philippians where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. If it's true that God's the one really doing the work, what's the whole point of all this obedience stuff? The point, there's three things I want to point out to you. There's three motivations that I'm just quickly going to share with you. Why God cares about our obedience. If we're saved by grace completely, not by works, that's clear in Scripture. If it's even Him that makes this even possible for us to do the work, and that's clear in Scripture, then why are we sitting here for 30 minutes talking about obedience? There's a reason. There's three things that just came that as I prayed about this, three things I want to point out today. One, God cares about our obedience because He's like a dad, and He says, here's why you need to be obedient. Number one, because I said so. Because I said so. Number two, because it reveals our hearts, obedience, what's our motivation? It reveals our hearts to us, not to God. God knows our heart. To us and to the world. To us and to the world. Get this. The Apostle John in John 1, or in 1 John 2 says this. The one who says, I have come to know Him, that's Jesus, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word in him, the love of God has been truly perfected. It shows the world. It perfected means demonstrated. Our obedience is showing to us, it's demonstrating to us and to the world that we really believe what we say we believe. It's not a said faith, it's a seen faith. Then it says, but by this they will know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him, guys, now get this, ought to walk in the same manner in which He walked. Guys, if our heart motivation in being obedient in what we're doing is to bring Him glory, it is what He wills. Get your mind around that a little bit. Your engagement zone is the now what. So what are we going to do to look different? Witnessing is not something we do. A witness is something we are. As followers of Jesus, our lives are to be living, breathing, speaking testimonials to the life of Christ lived out in us and spoken out through us. That is our witness for Him. But our witness is incomplete and our obedience only partial if the explanation of our lifestyle is not made clear by verbally proclaiming the gospel and its impact on our lives. In other words, let's just live it out and hope that it's sort of this picture like when necessary use words, except that the Bible says that how will they know without hearing, and how will they hear unless somebody tells them? And how will somebody tell them unless they're sent, right? The mission of Cornerstone Church, this is our mission statement as a church, is to equip the believer to live distinctly different and engaging lives for the sake of the gospel. So the third motivation, or reason for our motivation, is because this is how we experience Him more fully. Our obedience is how we experience Him more fully. If believer A, he says, go do this, and I'm like, okay, I'll get around to it, God. When it's convenient, when it's... And believer B goes, bam, I'm off. Who's he going to give the next assignment to next? Believer B. Right? That's the picture we need to have. We have this idea, for example, like Noah. It talks about how Noah was blameless and righteous in all he did. And somehow that's all of a sudden out of thin air, the first time he ever heard from God was, build the ark. And he did it. And you're like, wow, what faith is that? Okay, here's the thing. When it describes Noah as blameless and righteous, what is that implying about Noah's life prior to being told to build the ark? He was obedient. The ark was just the next thing. Yes, probably a little bigger than he was anticipating, but it was just the next step in his obedience walk. It wasn't out of thin air, all of a sudden God just came to him and said, Noah, you're it. And he's like, whoa, never had this happen. It was a walk. We walk it out, we live out the assignments, we're obedient, we see the blessing because of where we're at with that in that obedience, and He gives us the next assignment next time. Guys, our problem, and I've said this is probably the last time I'll say it in this series anyway, our crisis of belief, our inability to adjust our lives to God, or our unwillingness to adjust our lives to God, and our lack of obedience has less to do with what we're afraid to grab a hold of and try to do. We think it's because I'm not ready for, I'm not. Here's the truth. If we want to be really honest, here's the truth. We don't want to let go. I don't want to let go of my peace, my comfort, my quality, my quiet family time, my whatever. We don't want to let go of what we want so that we can grab a hold of what God's got for us. That's our problem.
Is my brother. That's the key, though. I know this to be true in our culture and our context. The problem is not that you fear, friend, what you can't do. The problem is that you fear what you can do. And you know that you're saying that you won't do. Because other things have crowded out priority in your heart. Think about it. And again, I ask you to get personal and to be honest. You know, it's in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. God's word makes it clear that you and I have been given grace to go and call others to the place of obedience in the faith. I know most of you well enough to know that you've heard God knocking at the door of your heart. I know because he sent me to knock on the door. And I also know that in our context, there's a constant struggle to walk in and be a witness that lives out a worship that is genuinely, faithfully obedient. Now again, none of us can do it on our own. And I want to send you as we close to 1 Corinthians. And I want you to look in chapter 15. Read the first 10 verses when you get a chance. Theologians will tell you that the first half of that passage is arguably the clearest explanation of the gospel in all the New Testament. And you know, in verse 10, Paul says, look, I am who I am by the grace of God. And I do everything I can by the grace of God. And I labor as hard as I can by the grace of God. Don't let anybody ever tell you that the grace of God and faithful obedience are somehow independent of one another. This is truly the understanding of faithful obedience that God would have you and me to embrace. And it's in that same 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where I want to direct you to verse 2. For you see, just before Paul lays out this crystal clear explanation of the gospel, he says to them, and I share with you, this is the gospel that will save your soul. If you persevere in it, and if I can paraphrase them, if not, I'm torn up in my heart because that would mean that you believed in vain. There is a belief that doesn't obey. And per God and his word, it demonstrates the vanity of said belief. Faithful obedience doesn't save you, but faithful obedience is one of the ways to show the world to the glory of God that you have been saved by a risen King Jesus. His glory is what your faithful obedience is designed to show the world. May we never, ever marginalize or minimize that privilege that we have. Lord, I ask you now to take your word in this time and to drive it deep into the hearts of those who have heard. Put your gospel seeds down deep in our soul that you may blossom a bouquet of truth and love that will arrest the attention of others, that our aroma will be yours, the aroma of Christ, and that we will have the courage and the compassion to tell the truth and love no matter what. Lord, may this message of grace and love change the way that some see you, I pray. May we be used of you to draw others to the altar, to hear the absolute love in your voice that calls us to come and to obey because it is best and it will bring you glory. Oh, may some come to the altar this day, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. and amen.
Tell the world of the treasure you found.